It is good to be back with you. I was sharing with some of the other folks this morning how amazing it is that not being with your church family for worship one week and even visiting another church and being able to worship with saints in another geographical location, it is good. But one of the things that it does, it reminds you of how good you've got it with your family and with your people. And the fact that the Lord's Word is present and the gospel is proclaimed. And so I hope as you have opportunity to travel that you will worship with saints in other places. And yet remember that your family here seeks to honor the Lord in the worship of His nature and by His Word. And so it is good to be back with you and to be here where the people are involved, where the people sing out, where the people are gracious, and the people know who their God is, and they're willing to extol that in song. So it's good to be back with you. Today is our first Sunday of Advent, and we are going to move over to Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 37. It was our actual Advent reading this morning. I'll be expounding on that today in a sermon. But I'd like for you to read along as I'm reading this passage so that you can kind of be reinforced. And after we have a word of prayer, I'll read the passage. And then I'd like to give a quick introduction about Advent. What is it and why? So would you join me for a word of prayer? Gracious Father, we do thank you again that Christ has come to bring salvation. And during this interim period, you are gracious and merciful and prolonging and long-suffering in your desire to bring your people to yourself. And Lord, we do look forward to that day, especially as we groan under the sufferings and the evils of this world. And yet, Lord, we have hope. And Lord, may today prove to us from your word that as your people, we can trust that your timing is correct, that we can trust that your plan is one that we can find comfort in. We would ask that you would take us and make us to be hearers of your word and doers of your word. We ask again, Holy Spirit, that you would open up our hearts and minds, that you would give us understanding that we do not have amongst ourselves, and that you would allow us to be a people that can glorify you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Many that are present with us today have celebrated Advent. Understand that it is the starting of the Christian calendar, the season for the Christian calendar in the Western tradition. But there may be some here that do not know. Why do we keep referencing Advent? Why is it that we are going to move into this season and we are going to keep it on the forefront of our thinkings, whether that's here or that's in our home? Advent begins on the fourth Sunday before Christmas Day and ends on Christmas Eve. So we will have these four Sundays of celebration where we will be looking forward to Christ's return during this Advent season. Advent means coming or arrival. And the focus of this entire season is really on two things: the first coming of the Savior and the second advent of the Savior or Messiah, Jesus Christ. We celebrate these two things. So you will hear both of these themes throughout these weeks about how important His first coming was, and yet how important His second coming is. And what does that mean for us? How do we prepare for this second coming? You see, this Advent is a celebration of the truth about God, His revelation. And it's that Christ was the way that creation and all the fallen world might be reconciled to God. That God provided a way when there was no way, and Christ is that answer. You see, it's a process which we now participate in. It's the coming of the consummation of which we anticipate. The scripture readings during our Advent season will reflect this emphasis on the second Advent, including themes of accountability and to be faithful for what we are to do. The idea of judgment on sin will also be something else you hear reoccurring through the scriptures that are read. But not only that, the hope of eternal life, that too is set before us. And as you can see, as these themes repeat and we hear them over and over, the goal is for us to look forward to that second coming so that we may be found faithful, those true until the end. You see, Advent is marked by a spirit of expectation, of anticipation, a spirit of preparation, of longing, the desire of our heart to know that even though that we suffer under the curse of sin, this whole world and creation, we are a people who have hope. We have hope in the midst of our suffering and in the midst of our trials. You see, even like the Israelites who were in captivity in the Old Testament cried out to the Lord their God to deliver them, so too is our cry unto the Lord for Him to deliver us, a people who are enslaved many times to sin and the things of this world. You see, we are the ones who cry out that there is an injustice, a tyranny of injustice that's going on around us. And we cry out with the hope that this curse of sin will be taken away, and that deliverance that God gave to His enslaved people in the Old Testament, there's a deliverance that He gives to us, His people here in this day and age, a deliverance from this curse, a deliverance of oppression. It is this hope, however, faint at sometimes, and this hope in God, even if He sometimes may seem distant to us, it is this hope which brings us to an anticipation that the King will return, that He will bring justice, and that He will save His own. And we need to be looking forward to that. We need to look forward to the time when He will reign in righteousness over His creation. It is a hope that we once anticipate, and now we anticipate anew, afresh, as we look forward to this Advent season, that we will be reignited in our thinking and in our passion. You see, it is the Messiah who brings deliverance. And because He is the one who brings deliverance, He will be the focus of this season. So we celebrate with gladness, and yet we celebrate with a promise of Advent, not knowing yet when the time is of His return, and yet we celebrate in hope. This will also be reflected in some of the scripture readings that we have. It's also reflected in our prayers, the prayers that we will pray together as a group of God's people. We will pray scripture, or we will pray those prayers with an understanding about being faithful, what it means to be committed to Christ, what it means to hold on in the face of turmoil and in suffering. You know, we are weak people, and yet we will confess that before God. So really, there is a dual theme, just as Scott alerted us in our Christian greeting. There's a dual theme of promise and a theme of threat that brings to us during this Advent season. It's a And Advent is a time of preparation. And it's a time when we who have been walking in darkness have seen a great light, according to Isaiah 9. So with these thoughts in mind, all of those themes, and with that promise and that threat in mind, what we need to do is that we need to remember that the spirit of Advent is expressed in parables like the faithful bridesmaids who were anxiously awaiting the coming of the bridegroom in Matthew chapter 25. You see, there's a profound joy that the bridegroom is going to return. And when he returns, he finds his faithful bride waiting. And yet there is a warning. There is a warning and a need and an echo of the fact that we need to be prepared. And not only prepared, but also to be ready. For we do know that the prayer of Advent is still this: O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. That is the hope during this Advent season. So with that background of what Advent is, I'd like for us to move into our text today, found in Mark chapter 13. I'd like to give you a little bit of contextual background. We're dropping into a latter portion of Mark, even in chapter 13. I'd like to give you a little contextual background on what has transpired up until this point to get us to our text today. Up until this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been in some verbal exchanges with the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. And there's been a lot of tension that's built up, kind of like what we're seeing over in Luke as we're walking through Luke. We see the fact that there's been some verbal altercations going on. And the issue here is that Jesus, at this point in Mark's gospel, is pretty much fed up. He realizes that there's no way that he's making progress. And that also, because of the Father's plan and what he's called to do, it's time for him to move on. So right before this, as we enter chapter 13, Jesus has left the temple. And this is that was the last time he would ever be in the temple. He's cleaning his hands of those people who say they worship the Lord with their lips, but their hearts are far, far away from God and the true worship of God. Mark chapter 13 breaks down into three units. Right after the introduction in verses 1 through 4, Mark gives us three units. Now, the first unit is found in verses 5 through 23, and it's bracketed by two double warnings to watch out for false messiahs and false teachers. Jesus in this section gives three signposts of things that will happen. First is found in verse 7. Look at verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars. All right, so that's one signpost in this section. The second signpost is found in verse 11. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial. And the third signpost for this section is found in verse 14. Whenever you see the abomination that causes desolation. Now, Jesus' reminder for his disciples is not to be alarmed about the first two events, those events of being arrested and brought to trial, and you hear of wars and rumors of wars. He's not telling them, he doesn't give any warning at that portion. He's just telling them it's going to happen and tells them to be alert for that. However, these events are not omens of the end itself. For these things must happen for the gospel to be preached to all nations, the text tells us. So while the expected delay of Christ's return is in its process, the followers of Christ must not allow themselves to be entangled by false hopes. They must not allow themselves to become paralyzed by false fears. And they cannot be swayed by false teachers who give a false gospel. You see the very sober warnings that Jesus is giving in this section. So the first unit was dealing with things that could be seen and what could be anticipated to be coming on the horizon. Wars, being arrested, and this abomination of desolation that Jesus makes reference to. The second unit deals with the coming of the Son of Man. Now that's verses 24 through 27. And in this section, the Son of Man's coming will be unmistakable. But just because it's unmistakable does not mean that it will be preceded by any preparatory signs to help one be prepared. Just as we learned in Luke, you could be on your housetop and not have enough time to get down for the raiders who were coming your way towards your city. The same way the Son of Man. The emphasis on the Son of Man's return is on the fact that it happens quickly. And it's in an hour that no one knows. So the focus here is on the return of the Son of Man. Great upheaval will occur, according to verses 24 and 25. And at that time, they will see His coming, according to verse 26. And then He will send His angels to gather the elect, according to verse 27. Now that moves us to the third unit. The third unit concludes with a parable of budding fig tree in verse 28 and then stretches into 29. And then the watchful doorkeeper in verses 33 through 37. Now these two parables bookend a statement about the actual return of Christ. And the text tells us that no one knows the hour. Not even the Son of Man knows the hour of His return in verses 30 and 32. So today's text that we are dealing with deals of the three units in chapter 13, deals with the last two units beginning in verse 24 and then moving on to verse 37. Now beginning with the concept of tribulation in verse 24, that also meaning affliction, the hope of Jesus' coming enables Christians to persevere. It enables them to keep pressing on in the faith and to trust in the promises of God that have been laid out before Him in His Word. But Jesus gives no specific timetable in regards to His return. It's the fact that the disciples are told what they need to be ready to do is to always be prepared. They're not really to be looking out for and trying to figure out when this is going to happen. They need to be ready for it to happen at any time. Jesus is pointing them to some particular events, especially regarding the destruction of the temple that happened in 70 AD. And Jesus is clear that the end of the temple must happen before the end of time. But we need to look at the text a little more closely and be reminded that this event itself, the destruction of the temple, does not denote the actual end. The destruction of the temple denotes a beginning of the end, if you may say that. But it's not the end itself. Now, Jesus is silent about what lies between the two events. Simply says in verse 24, in those days after tribulation and time of distress, it's not even a particular time. He just says that it is a time of distress. So we want to ask the question, how long following the time of distress? How long is that? Well, Jesus does not specify, and His ambiguity is something that is very deliberate. What He wants us to do, and the disciples to do, is to refrain from trying to nail down a specific time, a specific chronology, or a specific charting of events of the end times. If Jesus wanted us to know more, then He definitely would have given us more so that we could have done just that. Instead, He expects His followers to be ready for anything at any time. And in doing so, keeping busy with calculating dates and fruitless exercises can only detract from the purpose that the church has been given according to this text. And the purpose of that is to preach the gospel to all the nations. These things are happening so that the gospel itself will be spread. See, God does not require us or call any Christian to sit down and try to decipher international threats or national disasters or even natural disasters. Our focus is not on necessarily the things that are happening in this world to try to figure out what's going on. Our focus is to be on Christ and being faithful and obedient to what He's called us to be. You see, He calls us to be vigilant, to cause us to be vigilant and to be faithful, just as those bridegrooms were faithful. The bridesmaids were faithful, waiting for the bridegroom, that we need to be ready and be on alert. But what of the image of the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens be shaken? These ideas are actually woven together from Old Testament, specifically in Isaiah chapter 13 and Joel chapters 2 and 3. So Mark here is coupling together some Old Testament references in regards to what seems to be things that are going on in the cosmos. What we do know about this is that what's presented to us here in that verse about the sun being darkened, the moon not getting its light, and the stars falling from heaven is really apocalyptic language. Now, apocalyptic language we find multiple places in the Scriptures. Most of us tend to think about the book of Daniel. We think about Ezekiel. We specifically think about the book of Revelation. But apocalyptic imagery for us is something that tends to frighten us, okay? As we read it as 21st century Americans, we see the pictures of all of these almost grotesque looking beasts with horns and heads. But for the original audience, apocalyptic language itself is an encouraging language. Now, it does always point to a battle of good and evil, specifically in Scripture, the good being God and Christ, and that good overcomes evil in the end. But this imagery is given to paint the picture of the victory of God over evil. And that because the people who were reading the imagery and hearing these verses read were people under distress and people under suffering and people under persecution. And they needed to be reminded, much like us, that in the end, Christ and God, they win. And we need that hope during that time. So this apocalyptic imagery that we're seeing is something that's supposed to bring encouragement. And I need you to kind of think that way as we work our way through Scripture, that the original audience derives much encouragement from this imagery. So regarding this imagery, and specifically what is mentioned here in Mark's Gospel, New Testament scholar and theologian Beasley Murray contends that these events do not describe the preparatory events of the dissolving of the cosmos, that is, the stars falling and the moon no longer giving light, but pictures the cosmos in terror and confusion before the overwhelming might of the Lord of hosts when he will step forth into this world to act in judgment and salvation. You see, it's as if the elements of creation themselves go into confusion and fear because God appears, because the Son of Man appears. These are signs of his coming, not signs of preparation that he is coming. We see this also found in other places in the Old Testament, specifically in Psalm 77 and in Psalm 114, in Amos 1 and Habakkuk 3. These Old Testament passages share with us the same scenario. When the Lord God of hosts breaks into this world and he enacts salvation for his people and judgment against his enemies, the actual cosmos itself, the earth, the mountains, the trees, the rivers, the rocks, they all go into turmoil because of who is here. And the same here in this passage, that Mark is showing us that these apocalyptic signs are not preparatory signs. They are signs that are attached to the actual coming of Christ. Christ's return means salvation for his people, according to verse 27. The angels are sent to gather them. This is a thought that comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. God, in his faithfulness, reclaims his people from all corners of the earth, the north, south, east, and west, even from the other corners of the heavens, we're reminded of. So it's an Old Testament thrust that the people would have understood concerning God's faithfulness. The elect are those who are gathered, those who have faithfully responded to the gospel. And we know that the gospel has its origin in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. The gospel is the good news that sin, the sinfulness of humanity, of all of us, has been taken upon Christ. And therefore, he becomes our hope. You see, he was the one who was faithful to the end in keeping the law. He was the one who suffered under death and yet was raised. And we too follow him in that same regard. So for us, the power of the gospel is something that is seen in our lives so that we may press forward during times of suffering and times of turmoil and find ourselves faithful because of what he's done for us and in us. Now, Jesus has set the stage for the coming of the Son of Man here in verses 24 through 27. And so now he moves into verses 28 through 37, And he issues a warning to watch. The big phrase and the big idea in this passage as we're moving along is to watch, to be watchful, to be ready. The final warning comes in a veiled form of parables wrapped around an announcement that no one knows the time of the day, not even the Son of Man himself. Again, what we see are two parables that bookend this phrase about the time of the return of the Son. In verse 28, Jesus shares with us a parable of the fig tree. Now, the fig tree is one of the few trees in Palestine that actually loses its leaves annually. So it'll drop all of its leaves, and then as summer begins to approach, the leaves bud out again. The branches become tender and prepare themselves to grant fruit. So one of the few trees in the area of Palestine where this takes place. So usually you can look at this tree, and depending on where it is in the stages of losing its leaves or the leaves budding out, you can tell what's going on seasonally. Is summer approaching? If you see the leaves budding and it's getting ready to produce fruit, you know summer is approaching. And so even in this parable, Jesus shares that information with us. So when the tree buds, it usually produces fruit. One of the questions we should ask ourselves as we look at this parable is this a reference to fruit bearing or harvest time? When it tells you, you know that summer's coming and the fruit's going to be coming forth. Is this in reference to fruit bearing or harvest time? Jesus, we need to ask ourselves, is Jesus asking this question? Is it that new life and fruit are coming as a sign of hope? Or is he saying that harvest times bring forth a replacement of the old fruit with new fruit and drawing attention to himself, that the temple being removed, what's coming, the old fruit being removed, and he and his community, a gathering of his people, those who will follow him, will constitute the new temple, will constitute this new fruit. Jesus concludes the parable of the fig tree and tells us that there is something that you can actually know. Look at verse 29. And so also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. So this phrase, when you see these things taking place, seems to be a precursor for the abomination of desolation back in verse 14. And not necessarily pointing to the coming of the Son of Man. Now, you may think, now hold it, you're jumping way back. Why not just take the previous verses that were just stated? Well, we have a statement in verse 30 that says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So verse 30 has some kind of impact on how we're supposed to read this present portion of Scripture that we're in. Now, in Mark's Gospel, this generation, every time it's used, this generation always means those who oppose Christ and those who oppose God and His kingdom. Every time this generation is used in Mark's Gospel, it always means that group of people. And so I'm going to assume in speaking to you about this, that this phrase in 29, or in regards to this generation, verse 30, is still that. This evil generation will not pass away until these things take place. So if we interpret all the things that must take place and we put that before the return of Christ, like many people do, then Jesus was either mistaken about when he was coming back, because it says it will happen during this generation, or we have to redefine this generation and make it mean something else. Or we can take the phrase, all these things must take place, and put it before the temple's destruction back in 14, then Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled during that time. Because we know when Rome ransacked Jerusalem and the temple was brought down, that many of those who wanted to remain near the temple had death brought upon them. So in this way, as we attach this aspect of all these things must take place before the destruction of the temple, we see that Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled even at 70 AD. If we take the parable of the fig tree in 28 and we connect it to the statement in 29, all these things will come upon this generation. Now what we see is that the words of Christ become woes. They become things spoken toward people, warning them of the destruction of the temple from verses 5 through 23. So we, in essence, what Jesus is doing, he's summing up here this warning that he had given just verses before. Now one can see the evidence of the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem as sure as one can tell that summer is near with the budding of the fig tree. That's how he connects these two events of the temple's destruction and the parable of the fig tree. Therefore, Mark and Jesus are saying, knowing you can know the events that were leading up to the war in Judea and the destruction of the temple. He's saying you will see these things. These things will take place. But no one will know when the end is near, because we know that these things about the war and destruction of the temple started the process where the gospel was going to be spread across the whole earth. And so therefore we see that when the Son of Man will return, no one knows. Hence Jesus shares the second parable about the doorkeeper. The second parable about the doorkeeper applies actually to the coming of the Son of Man. The previous parable applied to what went on before that. A little resting of the eyes may allow the intruder to come in or break in, or if the doorkeeper himself falls asleep, the master may return and find the doorkeeper unfaithful. So the parable is one of warning. It's warning for us to be vigilant. It's warning for us to stay alert. The faithful servant is the one who endures. He endures the test of absence and uncertainty. You see, if the faithful servant spends all this time trying to figure out when the master is going to return, he doesn't have enough time to do what he's been called to do. The trying to guess when the master is going to return pulls us away from what we've been called to do as faithful servants. And part of that is to spread the gospel message. You see, we know what we do is based upon the person that we know who is returning. We are faithful to do the work that we do because we know we have a faithful and just master who is returning to give to us his grace and mercy. So our discourse closes and ends in verse 37. And what I say to you all, I say, stay awake. The passage began with him instructing the disciples and ends with his instruction being given to all. It's a universal language. The language is one that Christ's return will be so sudden that whether one is a believer in Christ or a non-believer, neither knows when he will return. No one's given an unfair advantage of knowing when Christ returns. The parables are clear about this. The suddenness of the return of Christ is what's pushed in the parables. You see, Christ's return will catch unbelievers off guard because they do not see or understand that the events of this world, the physical events that we see going on around us, have a spiritual reality that dictates what's going on in this world, that there's a connection between the physical and the spiritual. On the other hand, believers know, even in times of persecution and in struggle, they know that the spiritual realities are there for them to find comfort in. It is for them, the disciples and followers of Christ, to understand the nature of trials and uncertainty is part of us learning how to be good and faithful servants so that we will not be shaken and be faithless when Christ returns. So today's text serves to us as a warning, especially a warning to those who are potentially skeptical about Christ's return. Don't fall asleep. Don't lose interest. Don't lose faith. Don't lose concentration. Many will say to themselves and to others, well, why bother? Why bother with this looking forward to the return of Christ? I mean, he said these words 2,000 years ago, and 2,000 years have passed, and we still haven't seen his return. Well, this attitude is confronted in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, and it says this to us. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of the coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." You see, if anyone loses this expectation of the return of Christ, he becomes like the doorkeeper who falls asleep on the job. He finds himself being unfaithful to watching while waiting. So what does this mean for us today, 2,000 years later? I mean, that is a valid question at some point. Well, despite the fact that Jesus himself gives a disclaimer in verse 32, if you'll remember, verse 32 said, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Some of our day have claimed that they've figured out, they've decoded the mystery, and they tend to speak for God on when this is going to happen. Now, obviously, they comprehend more than Jesus himself, and they have the events and the calculated charts and timelines to prove that they know when this is going to happen. Jesus specifically gives us no information that will help us for fixing a date. Yet false prophets giving signs and doing wonders continue to arise and reduce Christianity to simplistic answers. These are the types of people who exploit those who have fears, the types of people who have weaknesses, of the poor, the people who are uneducated in the Scriptures. You see, their deal is that they frequently make a handsome profit off of these types of Christians. Many of these Christians suffer. They suffer with bodily problems. They suffer with poverty. They truly suffer. But these false prophets and false teachers are using these folks for their own gain and their own greed. And therefore, we must be a people who remembers that that's not what we're to look to. We must be reminded that they capitalize on the craving to escape the painful paradoxes and tensions and indirectnesses of faith. And they want to see things not from the eyes of faith, but they want to see things in the comfortable security of sight, of things that can be figured out, of things for them that they believe are certain. Unfortunately, what happens is many of these false teachers believe that they're helping people grow in their faith. And the reality is they're undercutting true faith. Because true faith in and of itself trusts that God is faithful. Regardless of what we see going on around us in our circumstances, trust that God is faithful. And even if we cannot see the future or know exactly why we're suffering as we are, we still trust. We still look to that hope of Christ's return. The words of Jesus also are a warning to those who were told to flee Judea at its pending attack. But these words are not for us as Christians, that when the going gets tough, that we're supposed to get going and to give up on our faith or to give up on Christ or the promises of God. It's just the opposite. It's the faithfulness through hard times, the times of uncertainty, the times of job loss, the times when the news comes in that you have cancer, the time when you're struggling. Those are the times when you need to be vigilant. You need to purposefully be watchful. Look to the Scriptures. Look to Christ. And look to the fact that the promises of God never fail. And let that be an encouragement to you. You see, suffering is a normal part of Christianity. Suffering is a normal part of Christianity. Suffering is a normal part of Christianity. Why did I repeat that so many times? Why do the Scriptures repeat that so many times? Because the message of the false teachers and the false gospel is that if you're suffering, there must be something wrong with your faith and there must not be something right in your life. And that's false. We sing even this Advent season that Christ, when He will return, He will remove the curse as far as it is found. At His second return, it will all be removed from every crack and crevice of this world that is cursed. You see, this call to vigilance is universal. It's universal. It is meant for us today. Jesus issued a command from the Mount of Olives where He said that He would return His second time. Do not be fooled by those earthbound teachers who tell you that things will go on as they are now, that things are going to get better if you'll just try harder. You see, that's the wrong message. The Bible tells us that all of life, that all of the future, that everything is moving toward Christ. It is moving toward being fulfilled in Him. We see this in Colossians 1 and 15 and following. It tells us that He is the invisible image of God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. For Him. We are moving to that time when we will see Christ. We are to keep watch. We're to keep looking up to the heavens. We're to keep waiting for that return. We're reminded in Titus 2:12. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. As we enter this Advent season, marked by a spirit of expectation, a spirit of anticipation, a preparation, a spirit of longing. There's a yearning for deliverance. We have that in us. A yearning for deliverance from the evils of this world. A yearning for the return of Christ. You see, this emphasis on the second advent includes themes of accountability, of faithfulness for His coming, of judgment on sin, of hope of eternal life. See, these are markers of encouragement for God's people to persevere even under the pressures and the sufferings. We know that there's a dual theme of threat and promise. Advent is a time of preparation that's marked by prayers. Prayers of humble devotion. Prayers of commitment. Prayers of submission. Prayers of deliverance. Prayers from those of us who have been walking in darkness and now we've seen a great light. Let me give you one last word of encouragement from 1 John chapter 3. Dear friends, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has yet to appear. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who hopes in Him purifies himself and is pure. What I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake and keep watching while you're waiting. Would you join me in prayer?